Well, today we're going to continue on with our church history, and in actual fact we're kind of taking a wee step back as far as the chronological timeline is concerned. We spent several weeks looking at Martin Luther, and then we moved forward a wee shade. There's an overlap, but we moved forward a wee shade and we saw John Calvin. What we're actually doing is we're kind of going back, and I do apologise for the kind of mishmash as far as the timeline's concerned, but there was a sense in which Luther and Calvin are just such dominant figures from the Reformation that whether right or wrong, I chose to put the two together, and now we're kind of taking a wee step back to actually even just in a minuscule way before Martin Luther, and that's to the life of Ulrich Zwingli. Zwingli, as you can see, was born in 1484. Martin Luther was born a year before him. So Luther was born in 1483. Ulrich Zwingli was born in 1484. But as we'll see in a moment, many believe, in fact, Zwingli believed that he kind of got to the Reformation first, before Luther even did. But we'll consider that just as it comes to us. But certainly, if anyone has the idea that the Protestant Reformation was born out of the ability and influence of Martin Luther, and that had Luther not been as powerful a character as he was, and had Luther not come to the doctrines that he had and so on, then there would be no Protestant Reformation. If anybody has that idea, they are just flat out plain wrong. We've looked over these past months at people like Huss and Wycliffe and others who were early stars, if you like, and I don't mean superstar type, I mean shining stars in the sky of the Protestant Reformation. And Luther is certainly, as it were, one of the great epochs of the Protestant Reformation. But, you know, I would contend that if Martin Luther hadn't nailed his thesis to the door at Wittenberg Cathedral, the Reformation was coming anyway because God was in it. It wasn't dependent on Luther, but Luther's actions and his character and his knowledge and his personality and his zeal and so on were instrumental means that God used, but not instrumental causes. The cause was the sovereign purpose of God. He was going to move in Europe, and indeed move he would. You see, there were multifaceted and simultaneous works of God going on in the 16th century all across Europe. Not just in Germany and Wittenberg, but all across Europe there were individuals, and Ulrich Zwingli was one of them. It's actually very encouraging as we look at the way that God moved, and as we see that God is raising up men in different places who actually initially don't know each other. They've not got a connection. It's not like they're on the telephone or sending out emails, or IMing each other saying, right, at such and such a time we're all going to believe this and we're going to... There's no connection between them. But God is working in people's hearts, men's hearts, and he's raising up individuals to be tools in his hand at different places from different backgrounds. Now, Germany and Switzerland were very different in the 16th century. Germany was, if you remember, very much at the heart of the Holy Roman Empire at that time. The Emperor Charles viewed Germany as politically important. It was a prestigious place. There was a lot of intellectual, humanistic activity going on in Germany. It was a very, very significant place politically, socially, economically, and so on. Switzerland, on the other hand, was not. Switzerland was considered to be basically just a conglomeration of little cantons, little valleys amidst the mountains where people had a lot of independence. And because they were all independent little cantons, they were ruled by independent local governments, which means that nobody in Switzerland had much power. They were really insignificant. You know, basically, the Swiss did not have a lot of economic clout, almost no social clout, certainly very small political clout. So Germany and Switzerland are two different places in the 16th century. But God is raising up men And he raises up Luther, of course, but Ulrich Zwingli is one who comes to the fore. Very different person from Martin Luther. Very different character, as we'll see. Also, it should be noted that Zwingli was a couple of years ahead of Luther in his adherence to the infallible Bible. Now, that's not to say Zwingli gets to a full-rounded Reformation process of thought before Luther, but when it comes to the issue of the infallible Bible as opposed to the infallible Pope, Zwingli is slightly ahead of Martin Luther. No communication, please remember that. Zwingli would actually have said to his dying day, and perhaps there was an element of pride in his saying this, but he would have said that he never once looked to Luther for encouragement to stand for the doctrines of the infallible scriptures or the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. Zwingli asserted that he took no lead from Luther in these things. And as I say, while these were great men, they were men, and they did struggle with certain things, and there was at times rivalries even between them, even although they were going in the same road. In fact, he says, I began to preach the gospel in the year 1516. Now, we're going to see he wasn't out the Catholic Church, nor had he abandoned all of the doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church by that time. But he said, as he reflected back, I preached the gospel in 1516. That is to say, at a time when Luther's name had never been heard in this country. It is not from Luther that I learned the doctrine of Christ, but from the Word of God. If Luther preaches Christ, he does what I am doing. So there's a great consciousness that we're not following Luther here, we're following the Scriptures. And there's an element perhaps of rivalry. There was some later rivalry. There was great discussions and debates between Luther and Zwingli, as we'll see maybe next week. But the fact remains, God was giving men light at the same time. Merrill Dobiney, a historian, points out that in the early days, Zwingli had no communication with Luther. There was no doubt a connecting link, Dobiney says, between these two men. But we must not look for it on earth. We must look above. He who is from heaven gave the truth to Luther and gave it to Zwingli also. Their bond of union was in God. And I really want to emphasize that because, again, I know there's a modern mindset that, yeah, Martin Luther started this and people followed him. God was rather working in hearts all across Europe and significantly in Zwingli's heart at the same time as Luther's. You know, when the Lord is pleased, he can cause a rise in interest for his word everywhere at the same time. That, to me, is a very exciting reality. It's not contingent on one personality. Oh, well, the Lord seems to be blessing brother so-and-so, but he's in the East Coast, or he's in Europe, or he's in Africa, or he's in Asia. Oh, that we could all go there. No, we just need to get to the cross where Jesus Christ is and trust that by the Spirit of God and in God's sovereignty, he is able to cause a rise in spiritual interest and affections wherever he pleases, whenever he pleases. And to me, the story of the Reformation is just so exciting because I look on Europe today, I look on America today, I look on the world today. The only place I feel encouraged about is China. You know, and politically it's a nightmare, but spiritually it seems to be one of the places where God's people are thriving. But you just think, well, if the Lord is pleased, once again we can see days of a return to good and solid truth and an understanding of the gospel. Miller, in his church history, points out that there is a massive distinction between the Reformation in Germany and that of Switzerland. And that's also a good thing. Zwingli and Luther were different men, and the Reformation in Germany and Switzerland were different. It wasn't like a carbon copy. It wasn't a cloning. that was going on. Everybody having to, you know, look exactly the same and act the same. They were very, very different movements. But one thing they had in common was sola scriptura. That was the foundation, the scriptures alone as the authority. And once that became a kind of understood foundation, yes, there would be many similarities between Germany and Switzerland. But as far as how the move of God was manifested and how the people expressed it and so on, they were different. And that makes a lot of sense because they were different people. Miller says in Germany, the person of Luther was as lofty a stature as one can imagine, towering above all his fellow reformers. He is seen and heard and is prominent everywhere and on all occasions. Indeed, nothing in Germany can be settled or done without Luther. But in Switzerland, there is no such leader. It pleased God to reveal his truth in many different cantons, that's the valleys, at the same time. Now, you might say, well, why are you pointing to Zwingli then? If in Switzerland there was no such leader, I think Miller is exaggerating a little bit, but he's making a decent point. And the point is that Zwingli didn't have the same influence in Switzerland as Luther had in Germany. The Swiss mentality was different. In Germany, there was a political, cultural mindset that had, you know, things should be done in uniform. In fact, without caricaturing, the Germans are still like that. They're very much uniform, right? You lived there for a period of time. They play soccer like that. You know, everything's organized, everything's uniform. There's a German mindset. Swiss mindset, very, very different. Little independent cantons, independent rulers, you know, and they're all functioning separately. Hence, God is moving in the little cantons all together, and there's union in Christ, but it's not the same unified movement. Nevertheless, we talk about Zwingli because of all of the lights in Switzerland. He was certainly used of God more than any other. Christianity had come to Switzerland in the 7th century. If you can remember back now a good number of months, we talked about how in the 7th century, really the sort of 5th, 6th, 7th century, the Celts, the in particular at that time the Irish, especially in the north of Ireland, had preserved the gospel. And while Europe was falling, the Roman Empire was falling, and Europe was crumbling morally, it was becoming just a mess of a place, there's no doubt that in Ireland there was a preservation of texts, scriptural texts, and of education at that time. And then in the 7th century, the Irish sent many missionaries. At that time, they sent missionaries to Scotland, Columba and Mungo, and then many went from Scotland across to Europe. And it's considered that there was a gospel influence in Switzerland, even from about the 7th century. Obviously, there had been one prior to that had disappeared almost when the northern tribes, the Germanic tribes had come in and swallowed up Europe and just destroyed much of it for certainly a couple of hundred years. But there's no doubt that from the 7th century on, the Swiss had elements of the gospel. And then from the 10th century, there was that group of people that we've looked at in a previous class, the Waldensians, the Waldensian people. And they were the people who inhabited many of these cantons, and they were committed on a large scale. They were committed to the scriptures as opposed to the establishment of the papacy. It was the word of God alone. So there always had been, when I say always, from the 7th, and then another rise in the 10th century, there was a people in Switzerland, in these cantons, who understood the authority of the Bible as opposed to the authority of a man. And when, of course, the Reformation is beginning now in the 16th century, where Zwingli and other men are preaching the gospel, there's a fertile soil. There's something, as it were, clicks in the Swiss psyche, so to speak. There's a prepared ground that God has established. Now, today, Switzerland is neutral in international conflict. If there's ever a major world war, which there probably is just now anyway, which few recognise, but if there's ever a major world war and you don't want involved, go and live in Switzerland. Because everybody recognises that Switzerland is neutral in international conflict. However, by the 16th century, it was a nation that was used by its wealthier neighbours, such as Germany and France, for the supplying of soldiers. The Swiss were, frankly, mercenaries. They were mercenaries. There was little pockets of people in the cantons that knew the truth, but on the whole, Swiss society was a corrupt society. It was the top employment for young men. For gold, they would go and fight everyone else's battles. And they were known to be great soldiers, to be fearsome warriors. Family life, however, was non-existent. The culture was that young men would marry, or if they didn't marry, it didn't seem to bother anybody too much, but they would have get girls pregnant. Girls would be single mums. The guys would be away fighting. When they come back from war, they would be fairly rich, and they would live it up, and then they would fall into ruin, financial ruin, and then go away and fight another battle, and the story would be repeated. But the Swiss were mercenaries, and that led to a corrupt and just a broken down society. There was no home life, family life on the whole. Romanism was visible, but there were still these tiny small pockets of believers. Ulrich Zwingli is born into that context on the 1st of January, 1484. He was one of seven children. His father was a herdsman, which means that he wasn't poor, but neither was he terribly rich. They were reasonably comfortable. You see, to be a herdsman in Switzerland at this time was a secure position, a secure job. The reason is because very few were tilling the land, keeping livestock. Most of the men were mercenaries. So if you could produce likes of meat and even eggs and milk and so on, not only could you look after your family, but you could sell at a high price to the mercenaries who had no other way of feeding themselves other than just spending their money. They weren't skilled in livestock care or in tilling and the ground and seeking crops from the ground. And so Zwingli's family were reasonably well off, reasonably secure, because his father had chosen that occupation. His uncle, who was involved in the Catholic Church as a clergyman, assessed the ability of young Zwingli. Just as a young boy, about 8 and 9, it was noticed that he had a tender conscience, he had a fear of God, and the family considered that perhaps he should be steered in the direction of the church as far as a career is concerned. He should become a priest and perhaps move up through the ranks. His mother had connections. She had like uncles and cousins who were high-ranking clergymen in the Roman Catholic Church in Switzerland at that time. And it was felt that young Ulrich would be able to fit into that lifestyle and be promoted up, and it would be a good career for him. In a sense, an opposite perspective from Luther's dad. Luther's dad wanted his son to be a lawyer and not to go near the church. And here, Ulrich Zwingli's dad desires that he be pressed into the church and that he be equipped for the priesthood initially. The Dominicans in Switzerland saw the intelligence of this young Zwingli, and they wanted to have him join in the monasteries. And his father stepped in and disallowed it. And the reason was because that wasn't a good career move. If for the very pious and those that wanted to be cloistered away, yes, but not as a career. And that was one of the main thoughts. So he was sent instead to Basel University, where he was taught by a man by the name of Thomas Wittenbach. Wittenbach freely lectured against Rome's errors. Remember, God is moving all across Europe, the immorality, the corruption, the degradation of the church is being spoken about in circles. And Wittenbach was one such man who was a moralist. It's not that he loved God, that he loved Jesus Christ, that he was trusting in the Savior. Not that by any means, but he saw corruption in the church and he spoke against it. He taught against it. And Wittenbach had a great influence on the mindset of young Zwingli, who began to see indeed that the church was needing reform, that the church was needing its sins addressed. Indeed, Wittenbach believed that there was a day dawning when scholastic theology would be set aside in favour of the old doctrines. In other words, he didn't necessarily embrace the gospel, but he believed that there was a new day coming, and he gave his students a sense of a vision that there was hope. There was more truth in the scriptures than the church was teaching, and that truth would eventually come out. So Zwingli, as a young man, he's being excited, he's being educated, he's having his vision widened. He taught, Wittenbach that is, taught that redemption cannot come through man's works. He didn't necessarily have the answer, but he knew from his own experience the feeling of failure in works righteousness. So all of these things are being instilled into young Ulrich Zwingli. Some of Zwingli's contemporaries at university were to become lifelong friends and eventually co-workers in the Reformation. It's great how God brings people together. In God's providence, young men all sit in the same class and they look around and they think, well, I wonder if I'll get to know these guys. I wonder if I'll like them. I wonder if they'll like me. And lo and behold, God was knitting hearts, and some of those classmates became lifelong co-reformers. At the age of 22, he was called to be a priest in a church in Glarus in Switzerland. And it was a small community, typical of the Swiss communities. Next week we'll talk a little bit about the fact that during this period Zwingli gets involved politically. We're not going to touch too much on it today. He actually becomes like a chaplain in the Swiss army, fighting for the Pope against the French king in one occasion. And he gets himself really involved in the military, in the politics of things. He was a real patriot. He was a burning patriot. Even to the day he died, he was Swiss through and through, and he would fight and die for his country. That was the kind of man he was. But when he was in Glarus, he had many opportunities as a young pastor, a young parish priest, to lead his townsmen in battle. And sadly, on many occasions, they got trounced. And he saw many that he led into battle die. There's one occasion, I said I wouldn't talk about it, but we're going to talk about it now. There's one occasion, actually, he was involved in a battle as one of the leaders, and there was 10,000 Swiss killed in one particular battle against the French. So he was a military-type figure as well as a parish priest at this time. Young, in his early, mid, late 20s, as he's in Glarus, full of enthusiasm. But he's also keen to study, and he's working with his Greek New Testament. And he's seeing from the Greek scriptures a truth that he had never heard in the church. And he's stirred up. He reads Ambrose of Milan from the 4th century. He reads Augustine. And he feels an affinity with the truths that Augustine is teaching. He reads Wycliffe, English pre-reformer, if you like. Wycliffe, he reads Huss. He's having a greater understanding of what has caused men of God's hearts to beat in days gone by. It would not seem that he was a Christian at this point necessarily. But who knows? I don't know what God was doing in his heart. But it doesn't come out clearly. But certainly he's learning. He's excited. He's studying. His mind is being expanded. The abuses of the institutional church and her many extra-biblical doctrines are all becoming patently obvious to him. He began to declare what he was discovering in the Bible, at times taking two or three steps forward and then backing off for a couple of years, and not being as forthright, and that's why we're not sure exactly what was going on in his heart. But there were certain times when, even when he was in Glarus, he seemed to be preaching the gospel, and then for a wee season, he would back off from it again. Then he would preach the gospel, then he would back off from it again. And who knows what was going on in his life. Now we've referred to the Swiss mercenary spirit, how the young men typically were living. Zwingli was very grieved at seeing young men from his parish grow up and then disappear and never come back. And he wanted the people to be dragged out of the gutter lifestyle that they had. He knew only that the Word of God had the truths that were sufficient for this thing. And so, as he comes near the end of his time in Glarus, as he gets to his late 20s, as he starts to hit the age of 30, he does begin to preach very clearly sermons as he compares Scripture with Scripture. And his congregation begins to grow, and his preaching is fresh. Indeed, Zwingli probably was the first to preach the gospel. And yet, Luther's thesis on the door at Wittenberg Cathedral had a more explosive impact. Zwingli was having local impacts. By his late 20s, he's starting to have a local impact. Luther, at this point, is beginning to become known in Germany. Catherwood, in his history of Zwingli, says Luther and Zwingli were to have a major falling out over the issue of communion. It is by now difficult, this side of the dispute, to know whether or not such a view can be maintained. It has been argued that Zwingli was not a developed Protestant in public in his own right until around 1522, which chronologically speaking would put him after Luther in terms of public proclamation of Reformation doctrines, whether he came to them independently or as a result of Luther's influence. And Catherwood is simply pointing out that even although Zwingli at times is preaching truth, it's not clear exactly where he's not consistent. But his congregation's growing, and people are coming. Just a year before Luther nailed the thesis to the door at Wittenberg Cathedral, which would be 1516 when this happened, Zwingli was called to a church called Our Lady of the Hermitage. It was an abbey church. It was in the town of Einsiedeln in Switzerland. Einsiedeln. Now, this abbey church means that there were monks and nuns that were attached to the church. So it's not just a parish church. It's a parish church where the people come in, but monks and nuns live there. So it's actually very prestigious. It would be a great honour in his day to be called to be a priest in that context. The main attraction, however, of Our Lady of the Hermitage Church was not the abbey itself or the monks and nuns. It was a great statue of Mary, the Virgin Mary, that was placed in that building. And allegedly, this forum, this statue, had performed many incredible miracles. It was alleged that if you came to this statue, not only would you receive absolution from sin, but you would likely receive a miracle in your life. Kind of thing that modern TBN would absolutely love. But this is the ancient equivalent. It's the ancient equivalent. People just hankering after miracles and loving that which is not necessarily biblical. An inscription over the gate to the church read, "Here a plenary remission of sins may be obtained." So as people come through the gate, there was that sense of, oh, I'm receiving remission. Even by being here, my sins are forgiven. It said that there were somewhere around 100,000 miracles attributed to it in the 15th century. The 15th century, not the 16th, but the 15th. So there was a long history of idolatry in this church that Zwingli has been called to preach in, to pastor in. Indeed, just on that, Weatherspoon, who is different from Witherspoon, but Weatherspoon from the 19th century, comments, "The carnal heart of man is averse to an unseen God. He dislikes a holy, just, almighty God. Hence, he yearns for a visible God. And to this we must trace the rise of all idolatry. Now, God supplied this want and craving of the human heart by sending Christ as the visible image of the invisible God. But popery substitutes Mary and other saints in the room of Emmanuel, God with us. But be it remembered, Mary was not the first with whom Rome began to commit idolatry. Martyrs were first addressed with religious worship. Until the close of the 5th century, no prayer was offered to the Virgin Mary. But when men once thought of her as a Christian idol, like the serpent formed of Aaron's rod, she swallowed up almost all of the rest. Till, in the middle of the 17th century, the Roman pontiff uttered his curse on all who refused to worship her as the Mother of God. Then was written on the very front of the papal church a darker mark than that which branded the brow of Cain, Ichabod, the glory is departed. During the last 1,200 years, Mary worship has grown still more and more. I will not pause to trace its march in horrid blasphemy, but some of the names addressed to her who worship at her shrine speak for themselves. Names such as Mary, the seat of wisdom, the mirror of justice, the mother of divine mercy, the holy mother of God, the ark of the covenant, the refuge for sinners, the help of Christians, the comforter of the afflicted, the queen of angels, of patriarchs, of prophets, the queen of apostles, of martyrs and virgins, the queen of all saints, indeed, Mary, the mother of God." And indeed, I believe that old writer really does nail the issue. There's a sense in which while Rome has had many idols, there are none like the Virgin Mary. She has, like Aaron's rod, swallowed up all other martyrs and saints and become the prime idol of the church. And that's where Zwingli went into a church. Now remember, he's been teaching truth, he's been preaching from the scriptures, he's been understanding Augustine, he's been grasping the New Testament, and he goes to a context that is so idolatrous. Indeed, so idolatrous that many of the clergy in his new church will not bow down to the Virgin Mary statue. And that shocks him. He's a bit shocked, he's taken aback. Here he is, a pastor in a new church which is centered on Mary, and many of the clergy, many of the monks and nuns won't bow down to the statue because they have seen how horrible and how vain the idolatry of the masses that come really is. They live there, they see the corruption, they see the money making, they see the people being scammed and given promises that can't really be fulfilled. And many of the local clergy won't have anything to do with this. So of course Zwingli's like, whoa. And he's got to try to figure out how is he going to relate. Indeed, one of the clergymen there said to Zwingli, regarding the Mass, so it's an idolatrous context, but God is working in hearts in this church. One of the clergy said, "If Christ is really present in the wafer, I am unworthy to look upon him, let alone to offer him in the sacrifice of the cross. And if he is not here present in the wafer, woe to me if I present bread to the people as the object of their worship instead of God. So Zwingli's getting, he comes into a context that it seems the Lord has prepared for him. There's men there already that are saying, we reverence God. We fear God. We're not prepared to tolerate this idolatry that's going on, nor are we prepared to pretend that this wafer is the body, blood, sinews, tissues, and very soul of Jesus Christ. If it is, I shouldn't be touching it. And if it's not, then dare I make people bow down and receive it as if it is God. What wonderful things Zwingli is hearing, and he's being challenged. Now, that stirred them up. It was like the flames within his own heart were fanned. And under his influence, the monks and the nuns of that Benedictine order there at Einsiedeln began to study the Bible. And Zwingli said to them, "Study the scriptures, for the time may come when men will not set great store by the writings of Jerome." He had a sense that we're moving from the traditions of the fathers to the scriptures, the word of God. And indeed, there was a great excitement at Einsiedeln. His advice was heeded. Scores of occupants of the monastery and convent began to read the Bible. And a strange thing began to happen. Thousands of pilgrims came to seek the pardon and the miracles that the shrine was offering. But when they came, they were enthralled by the preaching of Ulrich Zwingli, who made it his aim to lead them from the idol that they had come to worship to Jesus Christ, who they should worship. That was his goal. That was his burning desire. And just as the Apostle Paul was moved with compassion when at Mars Hill he saw the multitudes worshipping the vain idols, just as Luther was shocked by the blindness of the pilgrims at Rome when he went to that city, so Zwingli was greatly impacted by the observations that he made at Einsiedeln, the darkness that the people came with, and then the light that the scriptures would bring into their lives. Much of his preaching centered on bringing the simplicity of the gospel to the people. Indeed, once again, Catherwood says, "Zwingli's reformation began with preaching and in a wholly new way. Instead of just going through the set sermons of the traditional liturgy, he ignored precedent and began to preach systematically, verse by verse, through the Gospel of Matthew. This is what we now call expository preaching, expounding the plain meaning of the text, of the Word of God, to the listening congregation. Nowadays, many of us, especially from churches with a more reformed perspective, probably take such sermon making for granted. But what Zwingli was doing was both new and revolutionary. And it would seem that he was doing this before Luther really started to do it. In Germany, Zwingli went to the Bible and began to say, right, verse 1, and then he would preach it. Verse 2, and then he would preach it. And the people were hearing the word of God, and it was blowing them away. He said, "Do not imagine that God is in his temple more than in any other part of creation. He is ready to hear prayers at your own homes here in Einsiedeln. What efficacy has a glossy cowl?" I don't know what that is. C-O-W-L. I don't actually know what it is. I should have looked that up. "What if efficacy has a glossy cowl? What efficacy has a smooth shorn head? What efficacy has a long flowing robe or gold embroidered slippers? God looks on the heart, but alas, our hearts are far from him." It's just a little snippet of one of his sermons. When he's turning people away from their externalism to heart religion that is focused on Jesus Christ. He sought to take the things of God from the high shelf upon which the church had placed them and put them where the people could reach them. We take so much of that for granted. If only we could transport our imaginations, our minds, our attitudes back to the 16th century, we would see how amazing what we just take for granted really was back then. His preaching created either delight or rage. He made many friends and he made many enemies. His theme, his motto, was Christ alone saves, and he saves everywhere. The crowds who went to worship Mary began to diminish, but the crowds who came to hear the preaching at Einsiedeln began to grow. And so there was a sense in which it remained a very busy place because of the Word of God. All the All this time, Zwingli still views himself as a faithful son of the church. He's not viewing himself as a separatist, as someone working against the church. He still views himself all this time as a faithful servant of the church, seeking to bring truth to a church that he still thinks wants truth. And God is blessing him. The hierarchy, of course, are concerned. The hierarchy in the church, they're concerned. Not necessarily alarmed, but they're concerned. They think that Zwingli can be bought over. They see in him a very bright individual, a very sharp individual, very gifted individual. So they think, well, we can actually buy him over. We can give him a bigger pulpit. Give him more responsibility, draw him more and more into the system. Then he'll start to feel responsible for the system and he'll try and promote the system. And that's their plan. The Pope, which was Leo X, sent a diploma and gave in that diploma Zwingli a great pension. So he's not only getting position potentially, they're going to set him up for his old age. There's nothing like a good pension, right? So you can see back then they thought the same way they think today. Give him power, give him finances, and Zwingli will be in our pocket. So he was at Einsiedeln for 3 years. And then he was invited to the great city of Zurich. And that's where he's going to spend the rest of his time, in Zurich. To this day, Zwingli and Zurich are considered basically one and the same. He became almost a byword for the city of Zurich. He had such an influence on it. But he was invited to one of the great cathedrals that was in Zurich. There was a lot of controversy, however, and I'm going to tell you something that might shock you. And I was a wee bit shocked as well. But one of the controversies was over Zwingli's morals. It would seem that at some point when he was in the priesthood, whether at Glarus or at Einsiedeln, I don't know, but at some point he had engaged in an affair, but he wasn't married and the woman wasn't married, but there was fornication. There was a relationship that ended and resulted in sin. And when Zwingli had become more well known, the woman that was involved went public, if you like, and published the news. And Zwingli was brought very low. He was brought very low. Now it's an interesting one because it's possible he wasn't converted. Remember, we're thinking in terms of when was he really saved? It possibly wasn't a true Christian. So here's an unconverted man falling into sin. What's an unconverted man going to do? He's going to fall into sin. That's the fact. And yet he was in a position within the church, so to speak. So there's a whole lot of tensions here, a whole lot of kind of contradictions. It's difficult to know exactly what to think about it. But the fact is, when he is invited to Zurich, the priests in Zurich pretty much all oppose him. A few don't, but most do. Zwingli, however, manifests such remorse and repentance and public humility, just opening himself up for the censure of the church and so on, that even some of his enemies, their hearts were melted. And then the other man that was being considered for the position had actually fathered six illegitimate children. So there was two men, both had accusations against them, and it was felt that Zwingli was the man in comparison to this other man who was a very promiscuous and openly so individual. I can't explain it all, but I'm just telling you some of the historical facts. So, even back then there were messes, you know. Phew, it's not just today things get messed up. There were messes back then, and it wasn't all pure and holy and everything. There was sins and problems and issues and things that had to be wrestled through and fought over and discussed and hammered and nailed and so on. All of that happened back then just as it does today. So, Zwingli is nevertheless given the call with this element of controversy. In fact, he takes this position on the 1st of January, his birthday, 1519. He's 35 years of age. He takes up the post. And he is now the most notable and influential preacher in Switzerland. And it was to this church that all of Switzerland's political leaders and, you know, if you are anybody, you went to this building, this church. And Zwingli's the preacher. And it's now that the indulgence controversy really hit Switzerland. Remember, it had hit Germany in 1517. That's when Luther nailed his thesis to the door and got engaged in great debate with Tetzel and so on. But it's now that the indulgence controversy really becomes an issue in Switzerland. A monk by the name of Bernardine Samson, a Franciscan monk from Milan in Italy, he comes. But for 2 months before he comes, Zwingli preaches regularly against indulgences. It would be fair to say that he prevailed in persuading the people and the politicians in Zurich that indulgences would be bad for the morals of the people, but also that it would be contrary to the truth of the Word of God. And so the city was, in a sense, ready for Samson to come with his indulgences, but not ready to receive it, ready to reject the sale of indulgences for the forgiveness of sins and the release of souls out of purgatory, allegedly so. And so the city is ready. The city council agree that when Samson comes to the gates, they will ceremonially, literally, shut the gates in his face. And they did that. A delegation from the city council was there to meet Samson, and they ceremonially, publicly, in a very grandiose way, slammed the doors of the city, the gates of the city in his face, and they told him that he would not be welcome in Zurich. And so indulgences were not sold in Zurich. And it's because in God's providence, Zwingli gets there before they get there, and he preaches the Word of God. He was a firebrand. He was a character. He was not without his faults, but he was a man, nevertheless, that God is going to use even more. Next week, we'll probably look at Zwingli once again, and then we'll move on from there. Any comments or questions, just briefly, on what we've talked about today? Bruce? Well, if they do, then let's encourage them to come out the Catholic Church where that's all gone on. But I would say, Bruce, that the Augustine, we love Augustine, we admire Augustine. That was in the days before the Catholic Church was the Roman Catholic Church. It was the universal church. And Augustine was a great scholar who believed many of the things that we believe and preach today, and we rejoice in Augustine. Yeah. Anybody else? Any other brief comments or questions? Okay, let's pray.